Good evening and welcome, friends, to this Spirit and Life Bible study. Our topic this evening is about salvation and how long does it take and what that process is like. And I have an announcement before we pray. There will be no Bible study next week, August 15th. We'll be resuming on the 22nd, the week after that. So if you can join me in a prayer. Hold hands in a big circle or two or something along those lines. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are our Savior, the door to the sheepfold, the Word made flesh. In you we live and move and have our being. We pray for an increased sense of your presence among us this evening, Lord. We pray that you be with us as we open the pages of your Word to find out about your salvation, to know what it is that we must do in order to be saved and to be with you forever. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. So good to see you. Always good to see some new faces, and my beloved faces have been here before, and so great to see you. Okay, let's, you'd think this would be a happy topic, and there are definitely happy things about it, but I'd like to start with Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. And I have a volunteer reader tonight. I was so thrilled that someone stepped forward. So if my dear reader could read Jeremiah 8, verse 20, which is kind of a text for tonight.
The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved.
Uh-oh. Is that timely? It's not quite the end of the summer, but it's approaching the school year and everything. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The spiritual summer is supposed to be something that brings us salvation. And so something's gone wrong if we've gone through that and we're not saved. The harvest is, but you know, it's supposed to go that there's a planting and you get to the harvest and then there's a reaping. It seems very similar to me to that scripture in the New Testament that says, pray that your flight not be in winter. Like, in other words, that you don't die at a time where you've never developed that love in yourself. You never got that summer in yourself. So, anyway, there's a down note to start on. Harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. We should be saved by the end of the summer. But we've still got a couple of weeks to go till Labor Day. I think we can make it. Now, I was interested to go look scripturally at the idea of salvation here. There's so much talk about salvation, and one of the things that you may have heard me hammer on before is this amazing idea that's been around in Christianity for hundreds of years, not from the very beginning, but this idea that you can be saved instantly. There was someone recently on the radio, on the Christian radio, who said that you can be saved in 3 minutes. That's how long it takes. You know, you can be saved in 3 minutes because it's a matter of believing in Jesus and being baptized. And it just doesn't take that long. But that idea that you can believe in Jesus that quickly, what can you do that quickly? You could be told something about Jesus and you could say, well, I guess so, you know, or something in that amount of time. But does that really amount to belief? Is that enough belief to save you? If Scripture is saying the summer is ended and we're not saved, like we went through this whole process, there's a whole process that's supposed to save us. So I was interested to look at Scripture and what does it say about salvation? Obviously, the word salvation and save are the same thing, you know, the same kind of root. And I was interested to look at what Scripture says we are saved from. So I just looked up phrases like saved from and saved out of to see what the next noun was. You know, what are we saved from? It was very striking in reading through the passages. Sometimes we think of salvation, I don't know how we think of salvation, sometimes it's like there's just a big, you know, sign in the air that says salvation, and it's just, I don't know, it's something that you attain or whatever. It's something that people who believe they're born again think they've already got. They can tell you the date that they received that and everything. But the point is that it's salvation from something. You know, you're saved, there's a from on it. You know, there's a from or an out of. So let's have a look at some passages. Let's turn to the Old Testament to 2 Samuel. So after the five books of Moses, you get Joshua, Judges, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. And I wanted to start with a passage in 2 Samuel 22. I love this whole, I wish you could read the whole thing, even though we've done it before in this Bible study. So some of you have looked at it before. 2 Samuel 22, it's sort of memorable because of all those twos. 2 Samuel 22. And it's a whole passage. There's a psalm, but it's a repeat of a psalm as well. And it's all about the Lord's salvation and spoken in a very dramatic way of how he comes and saves. I wanted to look specifically at verses 3 and 4 here, if you could read that.
The God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation.
Salvation, okay.
My stronghold and my refuge, my savior. You save me from violence.
Oh, from violence. You see, it mentioned three times in there, doesn't it? It says salvation, it says savior, and then it says what he saves us from. And it's from violence. That's interesting. Okay, so I want to put saved from up here on the board. And just to have a look at some of these words. So there's violence is something that we're saved from. And what's in that next verse there?
I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies.
Enemies. Okay, violence. In other words, you see what I'm doing, just doing sort of a linguistic study of what comes after saved from. We're not going to look at them all, but just take a selection of them. Saved from violence, saved from enemies. And this is very explicitly associated with God as the Savior and as salvation. You know, I mean, it's not just talking about some military rescue or, you know what I mean? This is really about salvation. It says it very explicitly there in the text. Turn to the right and you'll get to the Psalms after quite a while there, more or less in the middle of your book. And let's look at Psalm 1. And by the way, when I love doing these kind of word studies in Scripture because you start to see how words are associated with each other all through Scripture. And one word that is very much associated with the word save is the word deliver, which we'll see here at the beginning of Psalm 7, verse 1. The onion skin paper is really something.
O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. And deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion.
So persecutors. Enemies, persecutors, right?
Mm-hmm.
Save me from all those. I put my trust in you. Save me from people who persecute me and deliver me. Yes, that's right. And isn't that interesting? Lest he tear my soul. Your soul. So what sort of enemy? I mean, you could just read it in a carnal way and say, well, that soul just means your physical life and your physical body. But it's striking, isn't it, that it says soul. Like, who are these enemies that would tear your soul? You know, who is that has the power to tear your soul?
This book says, tear me like a lion.
Okay. Lest he tear me like a lion. Interesting. In the Old King James, it's lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, and there is none to deliver. And then it goes on, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, and so on. You know, so there's some connection between our behavior and this problem with the enemies. And turn to Psalm 18, verse 3. We have a bunch in the Psalms here.
I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies.
Yes. Enemies again. All right, so we got another vote for enemies there. And you see the word salvation in verse 2 right above it. Again, it's speaking about the tower and the strength, deliverer, and all those sorts of words about the protection that the Lord gives us. So there's salvation from the enemies. We got a slightly different term in Psalm 22. Verses 20 to 21, Let's start at verse 19, actually, and just do three verses there.
19, okay. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me.
How often it says strength. Isn't it fascinating when you do these kind of word studies and you keep seeing like the word tower or strength, that, you know, it's amazing the way this scripture is textured and interwoven. Do go on.
Deliver me from the sword.
From the sword. Okay, so deliver from the sword.
My precious life from the power of the dog.
Okay, sword, dog. Okay. I know what they're talking about. All right.
Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen.
Yes, okay. Lion's mouth and wild oxen. Some of you have the old King James, see that it mentions unicorns there. People who read the old King James have a lot of fun, don't they? From the horns of the unicorn, yes. So, in other words, you see what we're doing. Just looking at save from and what comes at the end of that phrase. Let's turn to Psalm 44. That's just a slightly different twist on the same theme. 44, verse 7. Brand new Bible, so it doesn't want to open, does it?
Okay. But you have saved us from our enemies.
Another vote for enemies.
And have put to shame those who hated us.
Okay, I think I'll just write haters. Is that fair? Persecutors, haters. Okay. And let's turn to the right to Psalm 57. 57. So let's see what we've got so far. Violence, enemies, persecutors, sword, dog, lion's mouth, oxen, and haters. And yet we've already seen that there's something of a spiritual context. So whatever this sword is, whatever this dog is, or the lion's mouth, or the oxen, it seems like we are to read this in a spiritual way, because it's easier for me to see that the enemies may be spiritual enemies that we face. We face spiritual persecution. There are, you know, spirits that hate us and so forth. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. Psalm 57, verse 3.
He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up.
Okay, and so in the Old King James, that has a save from phrase. It says, actually, save me from the reproach of him who would swallow me up.
So I'll put reproach in there.
Okay, good thing to be saved from. And Psalm 59, verses 1 to 3. You've got several in here.
Deliver me from my enemies,
oh
my God.
The enemy seems to win the contest so far.
Defend me from those who rise up against me.
What would you call those? Attackers or something? Risers doesn't sound right. Sounds like bleachers or something. Okay.
Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men.
Okay. Workers. Thank you. And bloodthirsty men. I don't know if you can see this back there, and it's just a repeat, but I think it's interesting to see. I love doing this kind of study with Scripture sometimes, to see in different passages how something emerges when you put the different passages together. Oh, and did we read verse 3 yet there? Go ahead.
For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord.
Interesting. Go ahead.
They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold.
Yes, wow. Well, that's interesting. So that sounds like David writing this psalm didn't do anything wrong. They're just there they are. They're pouncing on him, sort of thing. And he needs to be saved from them. So there's another save from passage. keep turning to the right, and you'll go through Isaiah in a while, and then you get to Jeremiah. We'll skip a few books here and go to Jeremiah chapter 4. It's not a perfect save from, but its message is so important that I couldn't skip it. Chapter 4, verse 14 in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4:14.
O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?
Wow, okay, so listen to that. That's great, isn't it? I mean, it does say save. It doesn't specifically say save from, but it says you have to wash your heart from wickedness. And then what was that other phrase? Evil thoughts?
How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?
Now that's getting very spiritual, isn't it? Wow, okay, we're into the prophets and we're getting more spiritual things here. Okay, and how about Jeremiah chapter 30?
So, to my mind, as some of you have heard me say before, there's two ways that I could reconcile these things. Either you drag everything down to the physical level and you say this is all about physical enemies, this is all about the children of Israel and who they faced, and you know that's what this is about, and it's not about us, and it has no spiritual, there's no spiritual way of reading it. Or you can lift it all up the other way and say all of it is spiritual, and it's all about things that we go through. And I find that the much more productive way of reading. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10.
Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity.
Oh, okay.
Land of captivity. To be saved from the land of captivity. Oh, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it?
Yeah.
The land of captivity. To be saved. Go ahead.
Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid.
That's a very beautiful statement, particularly when you think of Jacob. Jacob has several different meanings, but when you think of Jacob as being the outer self, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham's the inner self, and Isaac is something intermediate, the rational, and so forth, and then Jacob is that outer self, that the outer self will return and be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. That's a nice definition of salvation, isn't it? Because salvation also has something to do with safety and protection, that where you're not even afraid, you know, your enemies are so vanquished, and being brought back from the land of captivity. Okay?
And the next one is good.
Oh, the next verse? Go ahead.
For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you.
Ah, there it is. With you to save you.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Very present right there. Thank you. Let's go to Ezekiel. So turn to the right and get to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 29. Ezekiel 36:29.
I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you.
Yes, okay. So uncleannesses.
Uncleannesses. Very interesting. Probably not talking about physical hygiene. You know, that's about uncleanness in the spirit.
So that's my little list for the Old Testament. Now turn to the right to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21.
And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Yes.
Okay, that's pretty specific, isn't it? And I'm fascinated.
There seems to be some confusion in Christianity about this, because some people think that Jesus sort of did away with sin when he was on the cross. But then why would it say their sins? His people have sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Isn't that what it says? So his people will have sins, and he will save them from them. Well, if you're not even born yet, I don't know. You know, it seems like people will come along and they will have sins. It's not like it was all just taken care of on the cross, not knocking what happened on the cross, but there's just a piece that we need to do ourselves. And so sin joins the list here of things to be saved from. Okay, and now have a look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, which is in the Lord's Prayer. Doesn't use the word save, but it's a very crucial statement, isn't it?
And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Ah, the evil one. Interesting. The Old King James says evil. The New King James says the evil one. The Greek is ambiguous. Tou poneirou.
But save us from sins, evil, the evil one. Any sort of pattern emerging up here? Any sort of similarity between these terms? All right. Now, what's that?
We can't do it ourselves.
That's good. That's good. Turn to the right and go through the Gospel of John and you'll hit Acts. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 2. This is kind of an interesting one. Verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40.
And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation.
Yes, interesting. And in the Old King James, it says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And so yours says, be saved from this perverse generation. That would be interesting to look at the Greek there. I didn't look at the Greek to see which it is. Is it save yourselves or be saved? And sometimes those sort of forms look similar. But
a perverse generation. Interesting. Who is that? Who or what is that perverse generation we need to be saved from?
Just got a couple more. Turn to the right and you'll hit the Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 5. This is kind of an interesting one. Could be read a couple of different ways. Romans chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. These pages are really problematic, aren't they?
Romans much 5, more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
Oh, saved from wrath. Now that could mean a couple of different things. It could mean Jesus saved us from the wrath of the angry God the Father or something. Or it could mean you're saved from your own, saved from wrath, like wrath in your own heart, right? And it doesn't really specify. And can you read that next verse? It's a puzzler, but I think it says something very powerful.
For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son.
Death, okay.
Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Oh, now there's a saved by instead of a saved from. But isn't it interesting? It didn't say that we were saved by the son's death. What did it say? It said
saved
the death reconciled us to God, but we were saved not by his death, but by his life. Saved by his life. This is Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. Saved by Jesus' life, not his death. The plot thickens. All right, we'll take that under advisement, and we'll turn to the right and go through a bunch of epistles. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you know, so forth, and we'll get to Hebrews after a number of books that begin with a T, as you hear me say every week. And Hebrews chapter 5. Okay. And we just jump into the middle of this, but in verse 7 there.
Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear.
Yes, good. So that's a little, often with Paul, all you get is a fragment of a sentence because his sentences are so long. But several things I want to point out there.
One is that death is what it says.
That people would be saved from. But you see that it says that was able to save him. Didn't say did save him, right? Mm-hmm. But crying with tears to one who was able to save him. And here we just need to look over on the next page. Hebrews 7 verse 25 is about Jesus. Because it says almost the same thing.
Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Yes. Able. Didn't say already did it. Just said he's able to save them to the uttermost. So what I think Jesus gained when he was in this world was the power to save, but it's not like there was a guaranteed Groupon for every Christian from then on for thousands of years that just automatically, you know, you're born, you're baptized, and you've got this Groupon for salvation or something. It says he's able to save them. He's able to save, and isn't that a phrase, save to the uttermost? As if there's sort of partway saved, and then there's all the way saved or something, right? Doesn't it suggest that there's a process? Why would people think you could be saved in 3 minutes if there's something about being saved to the uttermost? You know, isn't there a process there that we have to go through? Very interesting. Now, okay, so we've done a sort of a swing through the Old and New Testament. Wasn't that delightful, friends? And we saw the following things in there. Saved from violence, enemies, persecutors, the sword, dog, lion's mouth, oxen, haters, reproach, attackers, workers of iniquity, bloodthirsty men, wickedness, evil thoughts, the land of captivity, uncleannesses, sins, evil, the evil one, the perverse generation, wrath, and death. That is what we're saved from. All right? And I don't think it's a literal list, but it stands for evil. And I think what evil means is evil desires, evil thoughts and intentions. You know, the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually and so on. Flowing from hell into us by means of these spirits who are with us, who are our persecutors, our enemies, who want to work violence upon us. They're workers of iniquity, they're bloodthirsty men, and they want to come into us with evil thoughts and inspire those things in us, uncleanness and so on. This is what we need to be saved from. As Ephesians 6 and 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wickedness in high places and so on. It's spiritual evil is what is the enemy that we all face, and the physical enemies, whatever you want to call them, the flesh and blood enemies that the children of Israel faced and so on, and that the prophets talk about, are just metaphors for the flesh and blood enemies that we face. Otherwise, what's the point? Like, does it matter whether the Assyrians won or the Israelites won? You know, like, what does it matter that that happened thousands of years ago? What matters is that Jesus is able to save us from things that plague us in our own minds, when we're lying in bed at night and when we're going through our work day and, you know, those difficult thoughts and feelings. That's what the Lord is able to save us from. And when I went through this list, I want to take you through another list. It's not as long. But when I went through this list, I was absolutely fascinated to find that the same word that we haven't looked at yet by design came up again and again and again and again and again and again and again in these passages. The same word of what you're saved from. And that's very interesting. So let's look back at Exodus chapter 14. We're going to, you know, we're not going to go through the whole Bible again, but much as I'd like to. But Exodus is the second book in from the beginning of the Old Testament there. And this is an important moment. You know your Bible well enough, do you, friends, that the children of Israel had been free and then they became slaves. They were driven by famine into the land of Egypt and they became slaves under a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and so on. And they were in captivity there. And then Moses was the great leader who went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And so look at Exodus 14, verse 30. And this is about, look at what the children of Israel just did in verse 29. Let's read that too.
But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea.
This is how they escaped the Egyptians who were attacking them. Go on.
And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians.
Out of the what of the Egyptians?
The hand.
Oh, the hand of the Egyptians. He wasn't just saved from the Egyptians. He was saved from the hand of the Egyptians. And the Lord saved Israel that day. So we're going to return to this, if all goes according to my fiendish plot. When we look at when does salvation occur, that day the Lord saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore and so forth. Have a look at, turn to the right. We'll go through a bunch of books here. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Judges chapter 6. As I was looking at all these phrases about what we're saved from and so forth, have a look at 6 verse 14. This is the Lord speaking to Gideon, if memory serves. Go on.
Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Oh. Have I not sent you?"
Oh, the hand of the Midianites. Save from the hand of the Egyptians. Saved from the hand of the Midianites. Now, see, the Egyptians were an enemy that the children of Israel faced early on. They, you know, they were enslaved by them and everything. And they got free, and the Egyptian army was wiped out in the Red Sea. They saw their bodies there on the shore. Done with. They never had to face the Egyptians again. But they weren't done with all enemies. They then faced the Amalekites in the wilderness, and then they came into the Holy Land. They faced very... So here they were attacked by the Midianites. And again, they need to be saved out of the hand of the Midianites. That's a very biblical expression. But it's amazing how much it comes up in here. Let's just look at a few more. Turn to the right to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 3. Can anyone say the word fanatical? Thank you. 1 Samuel 4, verse 3. Let's see.
Verse 3, okay. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?
Uh-oh.
Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies."
The hand of our enemies. The hand of the Egyptians, the hand of the Midianites, the hand of our enemies. And I won't take you through all the passages, but I'll just read. I've got a little summary here. Save them from the Philistines, from the hand of the Philistines, from the hand of the king of Syria, from the hand of the king of Israel, from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of their enemies, from the hand of the mighty, from the hand of the enemy, from the hand of the king of Babylon. Save from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. There are a lot of passages that talk about specifically being saved from the hand, not just all these characters, but from the hand of all these characters, you know, the hand of the Egyptians and the Midianites and the Philistines and so on. And I want you to look, turn to 2 Samuel, if you would. This is another sort of highlight of the evening, in my humble opinion. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. Now listen to this, listen to this. Okay, 3 verse 18. This puts a new wrinkle on the word hand.
Okay, I can hardly wait.
I don't mean anything concrete by that.
"Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.'"
Okay, three hands in one verse. Right? And not only are they being saved from the hand of the Philistines, and the verse bothers to say, "and the hand of all their enemies," even though you didn't really have to repeat it there. But what is going to save them? The hand of my servant David is going to save you from all those hands. Isn't that amazing? So it's very interesting that you really got two hands. When you're talking about salvation, there's the hand of your enemies, and there's the hand of the Lord. And you need the hand of the Lord to save you from the hand of the enemy. Obviously, that hand means power, right? We talk about being in the grip of something, you know? When you're in an addiction or when you're in a rage or whatever, you're in the grip of something. You need to be saved from that hand, and it takes the Lord's hand, the Lord's power. So I love the fact that they came right. This is the only verse I could find in Scripture where they happen in the same verse where you have saved by the hand from the hand. In fact, from two other hands. From the hands of the Philistines and from the hands of all their enemies. From the hand, singular, of all their enemies. Wow. So the hand to me, the fact that there's so many passages that speak of being saved from the hand. And, by the way, there are 30 passages that say saved from the hand of. There are 200 that say delivered from the hand of. I'm not that much of a fanatic that we would go through those 200, but I think by the end of 200 passages that say deliver you from the hand of this and that and the other thing, you would get the idea that that hand has a certain meaning, you know? Saved from the hand of, or delivered from the hand of, is repeated from one end of Scripture to the other. This idea of the hand. And so I was thinking about the hand, because you'd think, wouldn't you want to be saved by the mind? Like in Star Wars, isn't it just like Darth Vader can just, you know, with his mind, he can, you know, I have foreseen it. And he can just, you know, get you with his mind. It's interesting that it's the hand, because the hand seems to mean some sort of external power. It really is like a grip on you, you know? Like you're a prisoner of that thing. It's not just like that those ideas affect you or those feelings affect you, although that's part of it. But you are actually in the grip of that thing. It has possession of you, right? People talk about being possessed, right? So we need to be saved from that hand, and the hand that saves us from that hand. Let's just look at a couple of fun passages. Turn to the middle of your book again, to the Psalms, if you would. The good old Psalms, you know. Have a look at Psalm 20. Verse 6.
Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Oh, no. Now I know,
yes.
That the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand.
Oh, his right hand. It even specifies that it's the right hand, the saving strength of his right hand. How specific is that? You know, the saving strength of his right hand. Oh, let's have a look at another one. How about Psalm 138? We're skipping a bunch of these. There are a bunch of these. Just amazed me. I've never seen the connection between the word hand and salvation in Scripture before. I mean, they're familiar phrases, but I hadn't really thought about what that means. It just seemed like an expression to me. Psalm 138, verse 7. Yes, you found it.
Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me.
Mm.
You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me.
So he's not at all left-handed. So the right hand is going to save us. Again, the idea of that right hand saving. So you need to be saved from the hand of the Philistines and the Midianites and all these bad workers of iniquity. But the thing that saves you is also a hand. It's the Lord's right hand that saves
and
you.
And right down here it says, do not forsake the works of your hands.
Oh, look at that. Right, in that last verse. The works of your own hands, yeah. Oh, that's interesting. That ties in with something we may get to later. That's very good. And let's just turn to the right to Isaiah. There's just one more I want to read like this. There's a bunch of these that are very fun. But here's a fun one that I just love this phrase. Isaiah chapter 59, that first verse right there. That second verse is pretty powerful too. This is an interesting twist on the hand idea.
59 verse.
Yes, Isaiah 59 in that first and second verse.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you.
Yes, it's not the Lord's fault that we're having the trouble that we're having. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Isn't that an interesting twist? I'm like, oh, I couldn't quite, sorry, I tried to, you know, but I couldn't quite reach where you are. You're someplace I can't reach. No, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. I love that phrase. Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He is capable of saving us. It's our iniquities that have separated us from God. It's our sins, which ties in with all this, you know? That's what we need to be saved from in ourselves and that flows into us from hell. So, have we established that we need to be saved from some things? Have we established that we're saved from the hand of, and we're saved by the hand, and particularly by the right hand? And I'll give you a little clue. You already know this, good friend. But the right hand of God means Jesus. It means the power that God had. Jesus is the express image of the Father, it says in Hebrews. Jesus is that manifestation of that divine power. He is the right hand of God. So that's that right hand that saves you. That's why Jesus is the Savior. His name is Jah Saves. That's what Jesus means. Jah Saves. Savior is written right in his name. So he, in a way, he is salvation. Okay. All right. So, we're saved from all this. We're saved from the hand of the enemies, and we need to be saved by a hand. So when does this happen? Let's turn to the New Testament, to Luke, and instead of just picking and choosing little one scripture here and one scripture there, let's just read, let's have story time. We'll read a story. We'll pick up at Luke 19 at verse 1, if you can. This is an interesting story that makes you really think about salvation.
Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich.
And you remember how the tax collection worked back in those days and why they get beat up a lot, even more than other types of civil servants in Scripture, because the way that the tax collection worked at that time was that it would be a franchise where the Romans would come in and give a franchise to the tax collector, and they would collect whatever the Romans needed, and then the Romans would turn a blind eye. Whatever they wanted to collect beyond that, they would keep for themselves. So it was kind of a racket, and the Romans knew that. But the Romans just said, hey, you get me my money, whatever you do, you know. And so they say, oh, no, it's your taxes. You got to pay. You know, it's your taxes. You have to pay this, you know. And yet people knew. So in other words, Jewish people were very resentful of other Jewish people who were collecting taxes from them because it was for the Romans. And yet they knew they were also being gouged, you know, and it made them very unhappy. So this is the type of person that he was, and he happened to be a rich tax collector. So what do you think that probably meant? How had he been handling his tax collecting duties? Okay, go on.
And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way.
And I want to just highlight that phrase in verse 3, that he sought to see who Jesus was. He's a tax collector, and he was rich. He probably had not been doing the right things. But he did want to see who Jesus was. That's significant. Okay, go on.
And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.
Yes, now I'm very interested in this theologically because, you know, it's the only example I can think of. Every other time Jesus interacts with people, he always asks them things like, do you want to be made well? Or, you know, but this time he just seems to say to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your, you know, I have to come to your house. Like, Zacchaeus wants to see him, but somehow Jesus initiates this interaction in a different way than any other that I can think of. The only other thing I can think of that's even comparable is where people are either dead or they're paralyzed and their friends bring them or whatever, you know, but almost always that person's will is engaged in some way. But here Jesus says, it's necessary for me to stay at your house today. Go on.
So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.
Then yes, but he's not. Jesus is not very discerning. You know, he should know that that's a bad man and he shouldn't go eat with him.
Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. Mm. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.
Wow. So everything he's taken that was beyond what was really needed for the taxes, he's going to pay back fourfold. And what did Jesus say to that?
And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham.
Hmm.
For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Yes, so you see the idea of saving. Zacchaeus was lost, right? He's gouging people. He's hated by others and so on. And then he surprises everyone by standing up and just, like, it doesn't seem in this case to take a split second. In other words, we're looking at the question of when does salvation come? He wanted to see Jesus. He's not been living well, but somehow he's drawn to seeing Jesus. Jesus says, I need to eat at your house. And without any coercion, I don't see that anybody twisted his arm or anything. He stands up and says, I tell you what, I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor. And if I cheated anybody four times, you know, I'm going to pay him back four times over. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says, he doesn't say, you're saved, Zacchaeus. He got close, but he didn't quite say that. What did he say? He said, salvation has come to this house. Interesting way to put it. Salvation has come to this house. And then he says this baffling thing about he's a son of Abraham. Weird. He's a son of Abraham. It's kind of mystical, isn't it? Salvation has come to this house. So, now, you could see from that how people would think, oh, okay, you see Jesus, you say, I'm in, you stand up, you know, you get baptized, you say, I believe, or whatever, and you get salvation. Because that's what it says, right? It comes very quickly. I can't help but think that, and yet so many other things indicate that it's a long process and so on. I can't help but think that Zacchaeus has already been through a process in himself. And he's already had this desire growing in him to see Jesus. And he wants out. And when Jesus is there, he sees his exit, you know, from the life that he's had. He sees the door and he bolts for it, you know, saved from the hand of what was holding him. He was released from it. Mm. And just for a little correspondence thing, you know, I don't know, I can't really explain it very well, but house has to do with truth. House has to do with the structure in your mind and so forth. You know, it's where your love lives, but it's that truth, it's that set of, that mindset, that understanding that you have. And it's interesting that he would say, salvation has come to this house. And I'm also intrigued that what else came to his house? Starts with a J. Jesus came to his house. You know, he says salvation. Well, he is salvation. He's Jah saves, right? Salvation has come to this. Yes, I'm right here, you know. Salvation has come to this house. Jesus has come to his house. He didn't say, you're all done being saved and you won't have any process after this. Can you imagine that Zacchaeus went through some turbulence after that? Like, what about the next day? Because wouldn't he still have a little bit of that? Oh, but I have to give up this. And, you know, wouldn't he go through some stuff as he enacted this thing? You notice how many times Jesus says to people, go and sin no more, right? So he does something to rescue them, and then he says, go and sin no more. Like, it didn't just fix the problem right there. It's something that they have to do after the fact. And the son of Abraham in general, Abraham has to do with love. It has to do with the divine love, has to do with heavenly love. And so on. So the son of Abraham would be some truth that comes from that love. It's very mystical, and I don't pretend to understand it. but I think it has something to do with the fact that he is now coming from a loving position. That's what it means that he's a son of Abraham. Hmm. That you remember when Lazarus died, he went to the bosom of Abraham, you know, this loving place in heaven and so forth. Abraham means that divine love. And the salvation to the house, it's like it has at least come into his mind now, and he's begun this process of salvation. Now, so you could take that passage to think that salvation is instantaneous, but there are other passages that give you a different impression. Let's turn to the left to Matthew chapter 10, just to pick a few of these. Now, see, this message is hard tonight, isn't it? Because you've got this fabulous product called instantaneous salvation. How excellent is that? The idea that in 3 minutes, hell could be dealt with and you are saved. You're guaranteed salvation. I heard the idea said that moment of giving your life to Christ or that moment of being baptized is your guarantee of salvation. You can then work on it for an upgrade if you want to get up to first class or whatever, but you're guaranteed a seat on the plane, you know, because you went through that moment. It doesn't entirely make sense, and it doesn't entirely square with Scripture. Have a look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. What does Jesus say here about what's going to happen?
And you
later?
Will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved.
To the end of the 3 minutes? He who surely doesn't mean he who makes it through this worship service will be saved, right? He who makes it through this water baptism will be saved. Is that what it's talking about? He who endures to the end, the end. He who endures to the end will be saved. That's not quite a 3 minute. It's a long service. Yes, it is a long service. If you endure to the end, you'll be saved. That's right. And have a look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. I don't know why we bother, but there it is. It says almost exactly the same thing.
But he who endures to the end shall be saved.
There it is. You have to endure to the end to be saved. And I think of passages, can you turn to the right, good friends? We'll wander off into the epistles here. You have Acts and then Romans and the Corinthians. I want to get to 2 Timothy, if you can find that. So it's up in the T's, it's after Colossians and Thessalonians. You get to 1 and 2 Timothy. Here's where Paul is writing to an individual rather than a whole church. He's writing to Timothy, and he starts talking at a certain point about death and what is going to come and so forth. 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Corinthians, Galatians.
After the Corinthians. Keep going there. That's good. After the Colossians. There you're getting into the T's. That's good. Keep going. And then 2 Timothy. There it is. And it might be right on that page. 4 verse 6 we'll start at. Paul talks about his death here.
For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Yes, thank you. So, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith for 3 minutes. Is that what Paul is bragging about? I kept the faith for 3 minutes. It was intense there for a little while and the water was a little cold, but, you know. No, surely that's not what he's talking about. This is about a lifetime, right? He's expecting his death. The time of my departure is at hand. What else can he possibly be talking about? He's talking about his death. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my race. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Well, now, but it did say, you see, it's complicated, isn't it? Because with Zacchaeus, it did say salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus was still alive. And yet to have these passages say that those that persevere till the end will be saved. And just turn to the right a little bit. Let's go through Hebrews. Let's go through James. And let's have a look at 1 Peter, if you can find that there. chapter 1. What does it say here about the appearing of Jesus Christ? Read verses 8 and 9, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 1, then.
Whom having not seen you, love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
The end of your faith. Not the beginning, not the first 3 minutes. The end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. Was it just last time or the time before that we talked about Peter and all that he went through, and that after he'd been following Jesus for 3 years, he still denied him? And Jesus says, if you be converted, then strengthen the brethren and so forth. And that Satan is, you know, after you, and I've prayed that your faith be strong. After 3 years, it's not a 3 minute. This type of faith and this salvation is talking about, you can't get in 3 minutes. I think whatever it's saying in the Zacchaeus story has to be seen in the light of this idea of enduring to the end will be saved. Okay, and another fun pairing. The third or fourth time we've gone to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. You remember in chapter 14 tonight, I wouldn't expect you to remember, but in chapter 14 we read how the Lord saved the people from the hand of the Egyptians. When they walked through the Red Sea, he was saving them from the hand of the Egyptians. Now, they'd been in slavery, and Moses went in and said, let my people go. But he didn't have any miracles the first time. He said, let my people go. And you may remember that what happened was that Pharaoh got really angry and doubled their workload, and everybody got really mad at Moses, like, what? You know, you shouldn't have said, let my people, you know, now we're worse off than we were before. There's been no salvation here, you know? And then these miracles start to come. Pow! You know, you remember the darkness and the flies and the river turns to blood and the, you know, all the kind of nasty things happen. And finally, the death of the firstborn, and the Egyptians actually drive them out. They say, go, get out of here. Then they change their minds and try to attack them, and they pin them in by the Red Sea. The children of Israel walk through the walls of water on either side. They close in on the Egyptians. They get swallowed up in the sea and drowned. And then, for the first time, you have a song in Scripture. It's the first song in all of Scripture. Look at chapter 15, verse 1 right there. And let's just read those first couple of verses.
I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation.
Oh, he is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He wasn't my salvation to the same degree when I was still a slave in Egypt. But he has become my salvation now that I've dealt with the Egyptians. He has become, he's my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. So, in terms of the timing, it seems like when the children of Israel get out of the land of Egypt and when the Egyptians are dealt with, that's when the word salvation is used. It says the Lord saved them from the hand of the Egyptians, and then it says their salvation. You know, the Lord has become my salvation. He wasn't all the time, but he has become my salvation now. So they were saved. But we saw those other passages, did we not, good friends, where they also faced the hand of the Midianites, the hand of the Philistines, a few Amalekites, some Hivites, Jebusites, Hittites, right? A few other enemies there. So how saved were they? Like they were saved from the hand of the Egyptians, but they still had some work to do. Right? It's a process. So I think it's very interesting. Is Zacchaeus, so you got sort of like, there's Zacchaeus, and he says, today salvation has come to this house. And then you have other passages that say, those who endure to the end will be saved. And then you have this other idea that, well, it's when you got the Egyptians dealt with, then you're saved. You don't even have the pillar of fire by night or smoke by day yet, cloud by day. You don't have the rule of law from the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai yet. You haven't dealt with all these other enemies. You haven't wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. You haven't lost that whole first generation. You haven't gone across the River Jordan miraculously, another miraculous parting of the waters, crossing into the Jordan. You haven't faced those seven enemy tribes that were in the land yet. You haven't set up shop where David takes over Jerusalem and everything. There's a lot left to go. And yet when the Egyptians are dealt with, they use the word salvation. It's interesting. It's interesting. Saved from the hand of the enemy. And what it makes me think, I haven't given you a heresy for several weeks, have I, friends? My heresy tonight, I think there's a sense in which we are saved the first time we really repent of an evil, whatever that might be. You know, when you're conquering with the Lord's help, trying to deal with an addiction, when you are, or the first time you go through repentance and you start to move away from something, in some sense, you can already sing a song on the shores of the Red Sea and say, "The Lord has become my salvation." You know, there's a lot more saving that's going to happen, and those who endure to the end will be saved. I mean, we've got to get through a lot more yet. So there's a sense in which salvation, obviously, in the sense that salvation is identified with heaven, you know, well, in some ways we have to get there while we're here in this world, and in some ways we don't get there until after we die and so on, we come into that greater presence of the Lord. And there's another angle, isn't it? That salvation, that the Lord is salvation. His presence is salvation. The fact that Zacchaeus saw him and wanted to be with him. He was ready. The Lord is that salvation. He has a way of driving those evils away, giving you a little moment of freedom where in which you can change your life and so on. We need the Lord to give us that salvation. I don't honestly know at what point that salvation is irreversible or whatever you might say. You know, I don't know at what point there might be backsliding and so forth. Swedenborg says wonderful things, that when hell has been conquered for you, it remains conquered forever. That you know, if you want to go back to hell, you've really got to put your heart into it. Because the Lord conquers these things and they stay dealt with. And what conquers them, what drives that evil away, is that presence of God in our hearts. It's tricky, but we still maintain, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago, that you fire evil from being the CEO or the chair of the board, but may linger on the committee for a long time. The dragon in the book of Revelation attacks the woman, gets cast down, causes some more trouble, gets tied up in chains for 1,000 years, then gets released again, and then finally gets thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone. So the dragon is still a factor for a long, long time. And yet it seems like maybe there's already that salvation when the dragon is taken away from that child, you know, and falls down to that next level. Obviously there are stages to it. It's a process of salvation. And I don't know when, you know, only the Lord knows when we've sort of made it. In some ways, compared to instantaneous salvation, it's very depressing to be told, well, this is something you're going to need to work on every day for the rest of your life. You know, I was thinking the other day about Jesus saying, take up your cross daily. Daily. If there's a daily newspaper, isn't that a newspaper that comes every day? And if you have to take up your cross every day, wow. Every day, not now and then or whatever, take up your cross daily. Deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. And the Lord says that to everyone. That's what they need to do. So, and what's the vision, like on the positive end, like why would you go through that? Like the instantaneous salvation is so great. What a wonderful idea. 3 minutes, boom, you're saved. But what could that possibly mean? The thing you need to be saved from is all of this. Does that never affect anybody? Are there not baptized Christians out there right now shooting each other and raping each other and, you know, damaging children and and doing all kinds of heinous things and stealing money and so on. Are they saved? Are they saved from this if they're doing that? You know, isn't that mayhem still going on in Christianity? How could you feel you're saved? See, what's so damaging is attractive, but what's so damaging about that idea is that you might sit on your laurels, you know? When salvation is, I was thinking about it today. I don't mean to depress you, good friends, any more than I already have this evening. But I was thinking that, you know, in some ways, and please understand me, I hope this goes in your right ear, salvation is much, much harder to achieve than an Olympic gold medal. You can get a gold medal by the age of like 15, 18, or whatever. There's people who are 20, got a gold medal, got a bunch of them, you know? But you don't get salvation that quickly. Every day for the rest of your lives, you know? This is a race. He said it's a race. He says that in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, to, you know, run the race that's set before us, just the same way that Jesus did. It's a race, and it's a long race. I fought the good fight, you know? I hung in there to the end. There's a long process that we're talking about here. But to try to lift you up from that very depressing thought, it's not the type of thing. See, with God, all things are possible. And this is something that the Lord says, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Lord wants to give us this salvation. He fervently wants it. In fact, as I've said in some other Bible studies, that you actually have to fight to get out of it. Like the whole machinery is set up to take us through a salvation process. And you've really got to be determined to get off the salvation bus. All of our lives, as painful and confusing and baffling as they are, is designed to bring us salvation, to humble us, to flush things to the surface so we can see them, work on them, to gain compassion for others and what they're going through and so on. All the events of our lives are structured to bring us this salvation. And the thing that I think people don't realize because of this crazy teaching about instantaneous salvation is that you don't really realize. I mean, how terrible in a certain way to be told, oh, you've already got it, you know? I dream of someday going to a wonderful palace and seeing magnificent sights and, oh, you're already there. This little dump is it, you know? What a depressing thing to be told, you know? How much you miss with the fact that what the Lord's talking about with salvation, you know, like we think of salvation naturally from our carnal mindset. We think about it as just like you just sort of get over the hump. You know, you make it over the mountain or you barely get in, you know, or something like that. Like you got an F plus or something and you just barely got in or something. But what the Lord wants to do is to transform us again and again and again and again and again. I have to quote Job 15:15 to you, as I do every week. Behold, he puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. In other words, the heavens, he is still saving the angels. He's still saving them. They're still in this same process. That's why it's good to get used to it here, because this is going to continue. There will be achievements. There will be conquering. There will be liberation, setting the captives free and all that. But the angels are still going to go through a process in the other world. In other words, this is part of Swedenborg's beautiful idea that angels are ex-people. We become angels. And so we die, we go into the other world, and we're processed, and we are able to grow more and more and more. That salvation is ongoing and unlimited. That amazing rescue. And, truth be told, as lousy as we feel many, many days of our lives, we are so saved from so many things now. The Lord is lifting us to the highest possible level that we can stand. And he does it for everybody. The lowest devils in hell, the highest angels, everybody's being drawn by this tractor beam as high as they can stand, you know. And the Lord is lifting us up and taking us through this process. What I think we don't understand is the level of transformation that's possible. It's hard for us to even conceive of the rebirth, and not just one rebirth, multiple rebirths, being reborn and reborn and reborn, regenerated, created anew, a new creation. Thinking that you get that in 3 minutes just shuts down that whole magnificent thing that the Lord wants to take you through. And even though it may be depressing to think about something you have to do every day to be saved for the rest of your life, so much nicer to think that's in the past, and you've got your guarantee, you got your Groupon, you're going to get in, that's for sure. You know, even if you only got an F+, you're going to get in. You squeak by, you know, you're going to make it. It just leaves out this potential in the human spirit. And this magnificent vision, not just for the individual, but for the whole human race. If I had to distill Swedenborg's message down to one thing, I would say that he predicts a glorious future for the world in which God and humankind draw closer to each other than ever before. Someplace we've never been. A kind of intimacy with God. And the image you see in Jesus walking into Zacchaeus' house, he's there. Is the Lord there with the children of Israel on the banks of Egypt? Yes. Is on the banks of the Red Sea. Is he going to take them through the wilderness? Yes, he'll be there in the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. Will he be there? Will he be even more present when he comes in the form of the law? You get the tabernacle. Everybody's arranged. Is he going to be there in an even more intimate way when they come into the land of milk and honey and he deals with one enemy after another? He's not a destination. He is the journey. He is the way. And he's with us every step of the way, taking us along there. And I think the reason that salvation can be said to come when the Egyptians are dealt with, even though there's many more enemies that go, is that then you know that the Lord loves you. Then you know that the Lord has power. When he deals with you, the first time he deals with something for you, you know. And that's the sense in which that is, if you had to pick a moment, and it's sort of that carnal mindset to try to pick a moment, because it's an endless process. But if you had to pick a moment, I think on the shores of the Red Sea is where that salvation is. The first time you are delivered from the hand of one of these things in yourself. The first time you start to see some issue gradually show up, not in your windshield, but in the rear view mirror, you know. Things are closer than they appear, and so on. That's when you know that the Lord loves you and he has power. And he can take you the rest of the way through that cleansing journey. We need to endure to the end to really get that salvation and to get that whole process that the Lord wants to take us through. And there are many days along there we'll feel like we're turning inside out. But the Lord is good. And he is our Savior. He wants to save us. He's with us right now. He knows what goes on in our hearts and minds. And he wants to rescue us from the hand of hell, from that grip that we suffer from as we launch into our adult lives. That's what the Lord wants to save us from. Those are my thoughts for this evening. And I welcome any comments or, you know, questions or disagreements or whatever you have in your heart. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to say that that's something that just really fascinates me, the trying to find the balance between, you know, like you were saying, because it's always, as human beings, it's hard to hear about the fact that we actually have difficulty ahead of us. And that that's a guarantee.
Right.
But that's married to that other fact that, my yoke is easy, my burden light. That those, it's just so hard to make sense of the fact that those can exist simultaneously, but they can. And I think you just had, I think you articulated that really well tonight. It sort of reminds me, it's funny, I feel like as we're worrying about that, we're there's progress underway. You know what I mean? It's
yes.
Almost like, I was thinking about the dentist that you were talking and how it's like sometimes you'll sort of wake up and the surgery is over and you'll be like, is it going to hurt? And I'll be like, no, it's done. You know, and it's like there's something that seems similar, you know, to life about that. You know, it's like we're worrying about it the whole time, but it's like, well, keep in mind that as you're worrying, you know, there went a minute. You know, some of your life and some progress happened.
Yeah.
So anyway, I just thought you articulated it well.
Well, thank you. Let me try to repeat that for the people who are hearing the audio and on the phone. as I always do. The the strange balance in Scripture between the idea that it's difficult and extremely difficult, you have to endure to the end to be saved, and yet my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, and so on. I know there is a almost by design a kind of mixed message in there, I think. But I love what you said about the fact that while you're worrying about it, the work is being done. The Lord does a lot of this surgery while we're unaware of what He's rescuing us from, and we're very, very focused on this thing, and so He's using this opportunity. It's like when you got little kids and they're very focused over here, so you quickly clean up this part of the house while they're, you know, busy over there or something, and He's working with us to clean us up. So I'm glad if that balance came across, because I didn't want it to be terrifying, but I do want it to be realistic about, you know, what's involved. This is a big, big rescue that the Lord is doing here. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Not to put you on the spot, but I'm just wondering if at the end of all of that, if you have any further thoughts about that first passage from Jeremiah.
Oh, thank you.
The summer.
Jeremiah 8:20 in the summer. The summer, there's always that poignant moment that's coming up soon, isn't there, where summer starts to roll into fall. You know, some of the leaves start to change a little bit, or you feel that little nip in the air. And it's a very poignant, sort of bittersweet moment where it comes to an end. I think what it's talking about there is there's a whole cycle, not only that we go through as individuals, but that the whole church, you know, ancient Judaism went through a cycle, Christianity's gone through a cycle, and so on. And that the tragedy is when it's gone through its cycle and there wasn't transformation at the end of that. And what I like about that passage is that we're supposed to be taken through a cycle, we're supposed to go through spring, and our summer is supposed to be warm. Like we're supposed to come into love of God, love of our neighbor, and so on. That's what's supposed to happen. It's a tragedy and it's a failure of the church, you know, with a capital C. I mean, the big, you know, the whole religion as a whole. If the harvest is past and the summer's ended, then we are not saved, because that whole thing is supposed to save us. So I think it's positive, but it's also got that little warning note of like, hey, the time is short. As Brother Miller says, we can't come back here and do this over again. You know, now is the time to get busy with our repentance, so we can taste some of that repentance, taste some of that salvation, and come into that after we die more fully. How's that?
So it sounds like in the end it's really not very hopeful at all.
What is it?
The sentiment that the summer has passed and we are not saved, like we missed it.
I think so. Yeah, I think it's a crushingly depressing verse.
Okay.
But some of them need to be, you know. Some of them are uplifting. But that old man in us needs that warning. That, like, oh, you know, better get busy. Yes.
In defense of Jeremiah, right? So here is the summer, and here you are in this cycle, and here you are for wherever you're going through. And the next season is the fall, which is the most beautiful time, a different transformation, and a different part of the cycle. So it just goes on.
That's good.
It just never ends.
Thank you for defending Jeremiah.
And fall is so gorgeous.
Yeah, the fall is gorgeous. Yeah, the game's not over at the end of the summer. That's well put. Yes, sir?
I think it's a call to vigilance. So we don't get super satisfied, and that we remain vigilant. And it's somewhat similar to an icon in the Byzantine tradition, where it's an illustration of a book called The Ladder of St. John Climacus. He was a head of a monastery on Mount Sinai,
Right, right.
But there are demons pulling people off at every level. Even somebody who's at the top rung, it can be pulled off. And I think that, again, the message there is not a message of gloom and doom, but vigilance.
Yes.
So that we do not become self-satisfied. And it was the Pharisees, the worst enemies of our Lord were Pharisees who were self-satisfied.
Very well put. I'll see if I can summarize that. That it's a call. It's not meant to be depressing, but it's a call to vigilance. There's an image in the Byzantine tradition of a ladder to heaven, but there are demons at every step of the ladder that can pull you off, even when you're at a very high level. And that relates, to my mind, to Peter, who's there at the crucifixion, having followed the Lord, and Jesus says to him, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. You know, Satan wants to pick Peter off.
And I got the word vigilance from Peter. Be sober, be vigilant.
Be sober, be vigilant.
Your enemy prowls like a roaring lion in his epistle.
Yes, yes, that's right. That's right. Be vigilant. And so it's a reminder. And isn't it true that in summer we tend to... now it's warm enough and you let your hair down and you sort of, you know, don't have to clean the house quite as much as normal, or I don't know, you know, it's sort of a time where you, well, since it's warm enough, you know, if we were suffering, we would be working on things and improving our lives. But now that we feel good, you know, there's no need to do that now. So I think that call to vigilance at the, you know, don't get to the end of the summer without making any spiritual progress here. So, you know, we're not talking about the literal summer now, but that I found in my own life, I hadn't thought of this in connection with this before, but I found in my own life one of the most, the times when, there are certain times when hell is most able to tempt me is when I'm elated, like there's a success or something, you know? Sometimes that's when I'm in danger because I'm feeling good and everything's all right, you know, or something like that, instead of the usual neurotic state. And and I'm actually vulnerable in that moment. I can be picked off in that moment in a way that when I'm in my neurosis, I'm a little more protected by worry and other positive emotions like that. I'm not knocking it, but it's true. I wonder if there's any element of that in there that with the summer, you know, it is one thing, isn't it? Repentance is one thing when your life is a total tragedy, you know, and you've got to turn your life around. And it's another thing when it's working really well and it's going all right, you know. I think it is a call to vigilance even when we're in the summer. Even when things are good and things are going well, we need to keep being awake and keep working. Yes, sir?
I was just going to say that there's a lot of work involved in summer, especially back then. You have to work on those crops. You have to make sure there's water for them and everything. It's not a cakewalk.
That's right. It's more the modern summer schedule where we're lazy in the summer,
that's
but
right,
with
yeah.
school schedule type of thing.
Yeah, but when you say there's less cleaning of the house, that's because you're out in the garden. and you're working to get those vegetables.
That's true.
Which is coming. So, again, the vigilance is you're working, but you are working to be fruitful.
Yes, working to be fruitful because there's a harvest coming. That's right. That is I often think of that in the spring, of that riot of birds and everything's happening. You know, it has a peaceful feeling, but it's game on. Everything, you know, got to build our nest, got to, you know, and the flowers are busting forth and everything. Everything's got to happen right now. Yeah, that's well put. Yes?
Now, when Jesus comes into the house and says, today salvation has come to this house, that's true because he's salvation. But
right.
I don't think it indicates that the man, what was his name?
Zacchaeus.
Zacchaeus was saved right away or anything like that.
No, that's indication of that. That's well put because he doesn't say that, does
no.
he? It's very interesting that he says it carefully. It's come to this house.
Right.
And, you know, hopefully it'll move in and become a permanent resident there or something. It doesn't necessarily mean, that's right, that everything's all done right this instant. Yes,
well, I think that we sort of think of salvation as a term that means something eternal. If you replace that with anything else, like today one of those moon bounces has come to this house, right? Yes. Like, you know, okay, well, tomorrow it might be gone. And I think right. We all fluctuate. I fluctuate through being saved and not saved. As in, there are certain days when I'm the way that I treat my internal world and sort of what I take to be the framework of reality, it's like, wow, this worry that was going to come at me because I'm not giving it the time of day, because of the state I'm in, I'm liberated from something that would have pulled me down right then, you know? And you experience sometimes multiple days, sometimes an hour like that, and then I'll have days where it's everything can hit me, and then I have very little, I'm very much like thinking like I did when I was a teenager, you know, which makes you very vulnerable to anything that comes along internally. So I think that today salvation has come to this house. Yeah, okay. Today, you know, my friend is visiting the house. You know, today the lawnmower has come to this house. You know, like it's there today, but that doesn't mean it's there eternally. You know?
Yeah, that's right. So that would be a good way to resolve it. That just because it's come today doesn't mean it's going to stay permanently. It could be a fluctuating thing, and there's certainly images in Scripture of the waters coming and going, you know, Noah's Ark and all that you can have this fluctuation back and forth and back and forth and back and forth for a long time. The final salvation is when you reach your home in heaven, and even then the game just begins. But while we're here, we still are, the game is still, we're still in play, we're still in equilibrium, and it can go either way kind of thing. That's a good point.
Everything is cycle. I mean, day and night, you know, seasonal cycle, everything is cyclical.
Yeah, that's right. And it is day because the Lord's there. You know, it's like it's day, he stands up and he says, and I love that. I love the, he makes amends in a way. I mean, he said, I'm going to change my life, you know, mm-hmm. And he stands up and he says it to everybody. I'm going to change my ways. And that's when, so salvation starts with that change of life, I think.
Yeah, and this is not entirely related, but with nature correspondences to the internal. You know, if you're in a climate where there's winter, and there's, you know, we barely had a winter last, but if there really was no winter, within like a year and a half, the whole ecosystem would collapse. You know, because all the insects have trained their life cycles around this winter. There's a lot of the mammals and the birds and the plants are all, you know. So if you don't have that cycle, and if you think of the ecosystem, you know, as being a reflection of what's going on internally, you didn't have that winter, you'd be in a lot of trouble. And also just think of, like, everything gets, like, in Pennsylvania, more so than Michigan, where from, everything gets super, like, overgrown, like, in the summer. Like, all these plants have, like, all competed for this space, and the whole thing's like a tangled mess that you can't walk through, but everything gets wiped away, and you start fresh the next year. Like, the growth has a whole new chance to, you know, and that's part of the cycle.
Thank you. So to summarize that briefly, the winter seems like a necessary part of the cycle. If you didn't have that in nature, there'd be chaos, and we go through cycles too. It says in Genesis 8, you know, seed time and harvest and summer and winter shall not cease and all that. These cycles will continue, and there's something to be gained from each of them. There's something that we gain from it. But we want the trend over our lives. Swedenborg says that the angels are trending always towards greater warmth and more of a springtime, you know, less darkness and so forth. And in their cycles, they get better and better. Let's close with a prayer, friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. Thank you for this food, some insight into who you are and the process that you're taking us through. We pray, Lord, that you help us in our repentance to find you, to find the way out of Egypt, to rejoice and sing on the shores, and to celebrate in the summer of love of God and love of the neighbor that you wish to work in our hearts. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Keep repenting, friends, so that your summer need never end.